In the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. "Don't be afraid," he said. "My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this." The two of them then made a covenant before the Lord. Then Jonathan went home, but David remained at Horesh. The Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hikalau, south of Jezemon? Now, your majesty, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for giving him into your hands." Saul replied, "The Lord bless you for your concern for me. Go and get more information. Find out where David usually goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is very crafty. Find out all about the hiding places he uses and come back to me with definite information. Then I will go with you. If he is in the area, I will track him down among all the clans of Judah." So they set out and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the desert of Maon, in the Arabia south of Jezemon. Saul and his men began to search, and when David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the desert of Maon. When Saul heard this, he went into the desert of Maon in pursuit of David. Saul was going along one side of the mountain, and David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul and said, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." Then Saul broke off in his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. This is why they call the place Saloa Hamalekoth, and David went up to there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi.
Psalm 54. For the director of music with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. When the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, "Is not David hiding among us?" Verse 1. "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. People without regard for God. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. Let evil recoil on those who slander me, and your faithfulness destroy them. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, Lord, for it is good. You have delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes."
Well done, Catherine, on that name at the end. That was, we're all waiting for that, but you nailed it. I feel now nervous that I'm going to get it wrong. Very good. Friends, we're back in 1 Samuel. Let me pray for us, and we'll get to work looking at these texts. Father, thank you so much for your great mercy in doing everything for us. We pray now as we come and sit under your word that you might humble our hearts, that you might open our ears. Father, that you might speak words of grace and comfort, of challenge, of correction. Words, Father, that might fix our hearts and our eyes on Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I think there are two types of people in the world. There are those who pull sticking plasters off quickly and those who try and ease them off slowly. Can I get a show of hands? Who is the pulling sticking plasters off quickly type of person? Okay. Who is the ease them off slowly type of people? Wow. I didn't know there were any of your sort left. Sorry about that. But when you think about it, there's really only one type of person, isn't there? It's the person who seeks to avoid hardship and suffering and pain. We're all the same on that, right? Whether or not we pull the plaster off quickly or try and ease it off slowly, we're doing that. Our chosen strategy is because we believe that that will minimize the amount of pain for us. It will be a short amount of pain and a large amount of pain in a very short amount of time, and that's better than a little bit of pain over a long period of time. We're all seeking the same goal, to minimize that which we don't like. Even those amongst us, and there are some who cause themselves pain through self-harm, generally using that as a means to cover over, to escape a deeper and more profound pain, a more unbearable suffering that they're enduring. You see, we're all seeking to minimize suffering and hardship and pain. And yet, we're all surrounded by it, aren't we? I was speaking to somebody this week who was telling me of a guy that he knows who has walked away from his faith because of the suffering that he sees others going through. What is a good God, a loving God, a God who created the world without hardship and suffering, who will recreate the world without hardship or suffering, without pain or sorrow or sin? What is a God like that doing here and now in the midst of all of this? For some people, like my friend's friend, that question is too much, and so they walk away. And that might be where you are this morning. That's a scary place to be, isn't it? A tough place to be considering walking away from God because of all the pain and hardship that you are seeing or maybe that you are enduring. Good on you for being here. But for most of us, I think we ask those sort of questions not because we're thinking about walking away from God, but because we want to know how to walk with God through that hardship. We're wrestling with those sort of questions so that we might engage with a God we know who loves us in the midst of our hardship and suffering. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul begins and ends his discussion about suffering and hardship in the Christian life, particularly some of his suffering, with these words. He says, "We do not lose heart." That's what we're trying to figure out. How do we walk with God through suffering without losing heart? Now, I should say this morning is not a defense of God and suffering. It's not going to be a deep theological reflection on suffering and hardship. In fact, we're not going to address that question in anywhere near a fulsome way. But we are going to continue to walk with David through his ongoing hardship. And as we do that, my hope is that we might see just a little bit. We might just add to the story, add to the narrative, add to the picture about how it is that God's people can endure hardship and not lose heart. If you have been with us over the past few weeks, if you know the story of David in 1 Samuel, you might be wondering, how is it that David hasn't lost heart up until this point? We've been walking with this man, reasonably normal man, a shepherd by training, and yet a man whom God has chosen to be his king, his Messiah. He has anointed him to be his leader. And yet while God has done that for David, that choice of God hasn't been enacted. It hasn't been lived out in the life of Israel, God's people at this time. For there is another one, another Messiah, another anointed one who is on the throne, Saul, David's father-in-law. Saul, who is jealous of David and scared of David because everybody loves David. Everybody admires David. And so Saul is now openly opposed to him. And since chapter 18, David has been on the run. Do you remember? He's left his family, his wife. He's left his home where he lives. He's left his position of honor and influence as the commander of Saul's army. He's been out, abandoned by those who were closest to him. He's been sleeping rough in the wilderness and the desert. And in fact, in the next three chapters, as we carry on over the coming weeks and months, this desert, this wilderness, is going to become more and more central in David's journey as he is isolated and in the middle of nowhere. And throughout all of that, he has been pursued relentlessly, persistently by Saul, who is intent on killing him. Saul keeps on coming. Every moment, David is aware that the one hounding him is the most powerful man in the country. He's got all the influence, all the knowledge, all the time, all the power. You see, Saul comes out and seeks to track David. We've seen that last few weeks. Saul doesn't find David. That's okay, Saul goes home. There's next time. Saul goes back to his palace, to his family, to his friends who care for him and provide for him. And tomorrow he can try again. David doesn't have that luxury, not only in terms of a palace to go to or provision and care. Each day, each time Saul comes for him, for David, failure is not an option. Saul fails, or he just tries again tomorrow. David fails, and he's dead. And this morning, Saul gets as close as he ever has to succeeding in his task to kill David. I want you just to sit for a moment with the pressure and the exhaustion of hardship that David is feeling. I want you to imagine that long term, relentless, there every morning when you wake up, there every night when you close your eyes, pressure and presence and weight of hardship. Except I know that some of you this morning don't need to imagine it. The emptiness and the sorrow of grief and loss at those who have died. There every morning when you wake up, there every night when you close your eyes, long-term relentless pressure and presence. Some of you, the ever-present black dog of depression, or the heart-pounding, mind-churning turmoil of anxiety. Every morning when you wake up, every night when you close your eyes, the long-term relentless pressure and presence of hardship. Chronic pain in your back, in your knee, in your legs, in your neck, in your head. You know who you are when I say that, don't you? Because you know it. There when you wake up, there when you close your eyes, long-term, relentless, never-ending pressure and presence of hardship. That feeling of failure, of not being good enough, the gnawing worry of finances, of where you'll find the money for the next bill, or the profound and aching hardship of loneliness and isolation, of estrangement from parents or children, the loss of a romantic relationship, the absence of friends, of being alone. You don't need to imagine that, do you? Because you're living it. How do you not lose heart? Well, let's come to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Page 292. Let's see if God has any help for us about how we might not lose heart. Here's the context. David's being pursued by Saul. He's out in the wilderness strongholds and in the hills and the desert of Ziph, south of the country. And when you hear desert, don't think sand dunes, think that kind of thing. Crags and dirt and caves and ravines. And throughout countryside like that, day after day, Saul searched for David. Verse 14, but God did not give David into his hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life. Imagine, again? Still? Will it never end? There's something particularly exhausting about hardship that just goes on and on and on, as this is for David. And we get this little interlude in verses 16 to 18, where Jonathan pops up for three verses. And we'll come back to that in a moment, but I want us to orientate ourselves in the passage and the narrative of David's struggle first. You see, last week we saw the people of Keilah, page before, were willing to hand David over to Saul. Verse 11, will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? David asked God. Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. People of Keilah were going to hand David over, and now the Ziphites are going to do the same thing. Verse 19, the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, said, is not David hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh, on the hill of Hakalah, south of Jeshimon? Now, your majesty, come down whenever it pleases you to do so, and we will be responsible for handing, for giving him over into your hands. The shock here is that the Ziphites are Judeans. They're David's people. That's his tribe. That's his blood. His own kin are turning on him. We're not told exactly why, but we can imagine, can't we? The Ziphites probably heard of the last time that some of the Israelites tried to hide David or cared for David. Do you remember Ahimelech the priest? David came to him in chapter 21. Ahimelech helped him out, gave him food, gave him support. And in the very next chapter, Saul had Ahimelech and his family and his whole town massacred. That's the nature of King Saul. If you're not for him, he's against you. And when he's against you, irrespective of whether you've done anything wrong, his wrath and his vengeance is unchecked. So the Ziphites give up David, his exact location and his precise coordinates. And poor old Saul, misguided, self-absorbed Saul, think that it's all about him. Verse 21, the Lord bless you for your concern for me. Oh, Saul the victim. Saul the needy one. No, Saul the reigning king with all the power and might and resources of the nation at his call. Saul thinks they're doing it out of the kindness of their hearts, rather than what seems to be a desire for self-preservation. I mean, how do you reason with someone who will slaughter a town of his own people? But it is more than that, isn't it? As we heard from Psalm 54, a reflection by David of this time. The introduction of the psalm that Nige read for us, rightly so, says these words, for the director of music, with stringed instruments, a maskil or a song of David, here's the setting. The psalm tells us, when the Ziphites had gone to Saul and said, is not David hiding among us? This is the setting. This chapter here in 1 Samuel 23 is the exact moment that David is thinking of as he is writing the song. And listen to what David says in the psalm. Arrogant foes are attacking me. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. People without regard for God. See, this is not simply self-preservation on the part of the Ziphites. Sure, there's part of it, but it's not simply that. They are also against David. Arrogant foes. Ruthless people. You see, if you're not for God's king, then you're against God himself. Together, Saul and the Ziphites are those rejecting David, opposing the one God has said will be king, and therefore showing themselves to be people without regard for God himself. Shocking verse, isn't it? And yet one which is consistent with the entire narrative of the Bible, that the choice we all have to make is how do we respond to God's king, the one he has established as ruler. For us, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, as Tim was telling us earlier. And if we are not for him, then we are against God himself. No middle ground, no shades of grey. You are for Jesus or you are against God himself. Back to 1 Samuel. Saul asks for more information. The irony of Saul calling David very crafty shouldn't be lost on us. But the Ziphites set out and Saul isn't far behind them, and the chase is on. 24, they set out, went to Ziph ahead of Saul. David and his men were in the desert of Maon. David's told about this. He goes down to the rock and stays in the desert. Saul hears of this. He goes into the desert. He pursues David. And let not the brevity of this account cause us to miss the building tension. Saul is going along one side of the mountain. verse 26. David and his men were on the other side, hurrying to get away from Saul. Other commentators on these passages think that there was a particularly long kind of chain of hills or mountains, and part of Saul's forces is chasing David along one side, and the other part of his force is coming round the other side in order to trap him in the middle, a pincer movement, as you if you will. And everything seems to be against David here, right? His own people have betrayed him. Saul has been relentless in pursuit of him. The geography, the military strategy, surely, this time, this is it. I want you to imagine Saul and his forces closing in on David and his men to capture them. Imagine yourself as one of David's group. Imagine yourself moving as quickly as you can across that rugged, barren terrain. Imagine constantly looking over your shoulder and then one time seeing movement. They're there. I can see them. They're coming. Go faster. Move. Can you feel the breath on the back of your necks? Can you imagine the terror after weeks and months of constant chase and hiding and fleeing and running, and you're about to lose? This is it, surely. And then a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." And Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. The greater danger to Saul at that moment was not David, it was Philistines. The only thing that was more of a threat to Saul than David was at that very moment raiding his lands. And Saul goes. He abandons the chase. He goes to meet this other threat. He departs. That is why they call this place Selah Hamalekoth, which means rock of parting, rock of divisions. David and Saul go their own ways. It's not the end. Saul will go back, sort out the Philistines, have a good sleep, and then next verse, he'll be out again. But for now at least, David has escaped. God has saved him. Verse 7 of Psalm 54. You have delivered me from all my troubles, and my eyes have looked in triumph on my foes. So how does this help us? How does this help us as we think about suffering and hardship in our lives? How does this help us not to lose heart? Is God going to intervene at the 11th hour? Is he going to bring about events which will suddenly change our circumstances? Will the Philistines raid somewhere and take away our hardships? Is this a pattern for how we should expect God to operate in our lives? We do not lose heart because God might step in and suddenly miraculously change things at the very end? Well, he certainly can, as we've just seen, and he certainly does from time to time. And when he does, oh, songs of praise and rejoicing and the miraculous and marvelous and great, gracious intervention of God are certainly appropriate. But friends, we are not David, and neither the Bible nor our experience indicates that God intervenes every time like we see here. You and I know that. But there is something in this passage which I think does profoundly help us as we consider how we might walk with God through the hardship we face and how we might not lose heart. Come back to 1 Samuel, to page 292, to those verses that we skimmed over. Verse 16, top of the page. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. He went to him and helped him find strength in God. Here is one of God's people stepping out, reaching out to the one in hardship. Think about it, will you? Who is it that does this? It is David's best friend, Jonathan, who is also Saul's son, the crown prince. We know how Saul treats people who side with David, and yet Jonathan is willing to take that risk. Jonathan is willing to pay that price to travel out into the wilderness, to find David, to hunt for him, to be with him. He reaches out to the one in hardship at great cost, at great risk. What a great example. What a great example for us to step forward and reach out to those who are suffering and to come close to those who are in hardship, to count the cost and to bear the risk. Jonathan was suffering. He'd lost his best friend. Jonathan was suffering. He was watching his dad trying to kill his closest companion. What a great example to count the cost and to bear the risk, to not simply assume that someone else is doing it, to not worry about ourselves when we seek to reach out and help someone, to not fear that we might get it wrong or that the other person might think we're interfering, or to think, well, I don't need to bother with them. I mean, yeah, they've got a couple of things going on, but look at them there. They've got it all together generally, and they're so strong and they're so popular, and they wouldn't need me to go and see how they are. No. No, God's people reach out. We step forward towards those in hardship. Sometimes the hardships are very visible, aren't they? We know about them. Sometimes, I would argue more often, in fact, we need to look carefully for those in hardship. We need to search for very often those who are doing it the toughest, those who are really in the wilderness, are quiet and withdrawn. And God's people are those like Jonathan who go and search and reach out. Gee, Abby put on a brave face last year, didn't she? Did you know? But what it is, it's what Jonathan does when he goes to David that is most important. Do you see it there in the end of verse 16? He goes to him. He's with him, yes. And he helps him find strength in God. You see, this is not simply coming alongside his friend. It's not simply just being there, but it is speaking truth. For see how Jonathan helps David find strength in God. Actually, before we go into that, I should say, there's a lot of stuff going on in our church at the moment with lots of people. And I don't want anybody to hear this encouragement to step forward and to think, it's all on me. I've got to make sure I get round everybody. See, if you're the only one who does it, then sure, that responsibility is on you to get around everybody. But it's not on you. The responsibility is on all of us to step out, to reach out, to step forward, to visit, to call, to write, to text, to email, to ask. The responsibility is on all of us, and if we all do it. But look at what Jonathan does. He comes and he helps David find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he says, verse 17. Don't be afraid. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel. How does Jonathan help David find strength in God? By reminding David of the promises of God. See, this, he doesn't come and say, look, don't be afraid. It's all going to be okay. Everything will be right. Good night's sleep. You'll be fine. He doesn't go and say, oh, well, yeah, things are tough, but look, he's got it tougher over there. He doesn't come and say, look, God's got a great plan and it will all be fine. No, he recognizes David's fear. He doesn't simply tell David what he wants to hear. No, Jonathan speaks the truth of God's word to David. Jonathan knows that David will be king. It's not that he feels it in his gut. God has promised it. God's people find strength in God. We do not lose heart as we hold on to the promises of God. Let me say that again. God's people find strength in God as we hold on to the promises of God. And his promises are not to take all hardship away from us. His promises are not to intervene at the 11th hour and take it all away. Indeed, his promises are quite the opposite. His promise is that in this life we will have trouble. His promise is that his people will be treated as Jesus was, mocked and reviled and excluded. And there is no promise anywhere, and I've looked, there is no promise that we avoid any of the normal hardships of being human, illness and depression and loneliness and pain and death. Those things are hard and painful and terrible. They suck. God has not promised that we will avoid them. So how do we not lose heart? What promises of God are we holding on to? My dear brothers and sisters, we have a God who promises not to save us from hardship, but to work for our salvation through hardship. That is what the experience of Christians throughout time have been. It's what we heard from Abby earlier on, God's work in her through her hardship, teaching her patience, teaching her faith. That's what David's experience was. God was the one who sustained him, he says in the psalm, through his hardship. And that's what the work of God and Jesus was. God who saved his people through the hardship of the cross. If we're looking for parallels, I would argue that the miraculous salvation of David at the end of the passage finds its closest parallel, its greatest fulfillment, not in God acting in our lives to free us suddenly from hardship. It is found in the miraculous resurrection of Jesus as he was freed from the bonds of death. And because we are those who are for God's King, we who are in Jesus, with Jesus, for Jesus, the Apostle Paul is confident to say in 2 Corinthians 4 that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus. And that means we don't lose heart. That means that though we are wasting away, in the language of 2 Corinthians 4. Though we are wasting away, although the hardship seems to be wearing us down, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For, says Paul, our light and momentary troubles. Really? Light and momentary? Guy writing this was shipwrecked, stoned, run out of cities, betrayed by friends, beaten, held on false charges, had a thorn in the flesh of constant physical suffering. He had light and momentary sufferings, light and momentary troubles. But do you know why he could call them light and momentary? Because they are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all, he says. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Here is the promise of God. That in our hardships, as we turn to God in faith, as we submit ourselves to him, as you cry out to him, as you rest in him, as you long for that which is to come, as you draw near to him, he draws near to you and he renews us. Day after day, even in our hardship, he sustains us through our hardship to keep trusting in him. He transforms us through our hardship that we might grow in patience and humility and perseverance and long-suffering, that we might grow to be like the one who suffered hardship for us. For a time is coming when hardship will cease, and that which is unseen will be revealed, and it will all be over. A time is coming when peace will reign. That is the promise of God. And until he returns, in the midst of our hardship, let us fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, and find strength in him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are outwardly wasting away. We are enduring troubles which so often do not feel light and momentary. They feel heavy and permanent. We see them all around us. They are there when we wake up and when we close our eyes. They are relentless. And Father, even for those of us not going through such hardships, we see them all around us. And the suffering of others weighs on us. Oh Father, might we believe your promise that inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Might we believe your promise that those troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them. Might we obey your command to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. And Father, might we, like Jonathan, reach out and step forward. Might we come alongside and help each other find strength in God as we hold to the promises of God. In his name we ask it. Amen.